Our text today is taken from the Sermon on the Mount, which begins in Matthew chapter 5. You'll find that on page 4 in the New Testament section of your pew Bibles. We'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Somebody said there's a football game today. Anybody hear about that? Nah, nothing. Well, as we anticipate the big game today, I think we know that in the end, this is one thing I can guarantee, in the end there will be a winner and there will be a loser, right? That's the interesting thing about football. Also, inevitably, at the end of the game, someone will put a microphone in front of someone's face, probably the MVP of the game, and they will ask them, "How do you feel? How do you feel?" And a lot of times, the player will say, first thing, "Well, you know what? I feel blessed. I feel blessed, blah, blah, blah," and then he explains why. And whenever I hear that, I'm always glad. You know why? Because that indicates to me that there is a strong possibility that the person who says that doesn't believe that we're just here by dumb luck. We're not just here by the chance of evolution. We're not just the stars of the zoo. That there is a creator God. And so by saying blessed, that God is personal. And so that's how I always interpret it. Maybe that's true. Maybe it's not. Now that's not to say that God has favorites for the Super Bowl. I mean, especially this year. Maybe last year with the Patriots in the mix, it might have been true. But this year, I think he's pretty neutral. But the point is, the question is, do people really know what it is to be blessed? And are there people in the room who really believe and know that they're truly happy? Now, I ask that because years ago there was a Peanuts cartoon where Lucy asked that question to Charlie Brown. She said, "Charlie Brown, is anyone in the world really happy?" But before she could finish that thought, Snoopy, that, you know, lovable beagle, came onto the frame with his nose up to the sky, twirling around, doing some silly dance, and she said, let me rephrase that. "Is there anybody who's really happy who's in their right mind?" That's a good question. What do you think? Several years ago, the editors of Psychology Today sent a questionnaire out to 52,000 subscribers asking them what made them happy, what constituted happiness. And it was interesting. One subscriber wrote back and said, "I think I'm happy. But could you verify it?" Really? Do you need to be verified? I mean, isn't that sort of like falling in love? You either know it or you don't. Right? I would think so. So again, I ask, is there anybody who's really happy? Well, some of you know the name Samuel Johnson. He wrote a short story years ago called Rasselas. It was about an Abyssinian prince who lived in splendid isolation in his little castle on a mountain of great security, great serenity. He had all the luxuries of life, all the servants one could imagine. But after years of this existence, he grew uneasy, bored, discontented, unhappy. And he wondered, if I can't be happy, can anybody be happy? So he went out into his kingdom in search of someone who was truly happy. And after his long search, he came back. And do you know what he concluded? Nobody's really happy. Interesting. So I ask you again, is there anybody who's happy? Well, one thing we may not know if there's somebody who's truly happy, but one thing we do know is that there are a lot of people in the world who are very unhappy. Wouldn't you agree? I think we could all agree on that, right? I mean, evidence of that is our morning newspaper. Evidence of that is the divorce rate, the abuse rate, the alcohol rate, the suicide rate. Obviously, there are a lot of people out there who are very, very unhappy, right? So, if one thing is certain, that there are people who are decidedly unhappy, the second thing we can say is that happiness cannot be found in the pursuit of happiness. Now, I just know that sounds contradictory, but it's a paradoxical truth. That it seems if we make happiness our primary goal in life, we generally don't ever find it, right? You know what I'm talking about? You know what I mean? Even though our Declaration of Independence says that's a God-given right. Even though Madison Avenue tells us that ought to be an individual demand, that we deserve to be happy. Isn't that what we're told? Isn't that what we're inundated with? Isn't that what we're sold? If you get this product, then you will be happy. Well, scholars tell us that the Beatitudes that we find in our text today, here in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, and Luke's so-called Sermon on the Plain, are not unique. That there are lists of Beatitudes in the ancient world, both in the pagan literature and in the Jewish scriptures. For example, most of us are familiar with Psalm 1:1, which is a beatitude. Blessed is the man who what? Walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scoffer, but his delight is in what? Is in the law of the Lord, right? Pagans, no doubt, had their own list of beatitudes. You can imagine what they might have been like in Jesus' day. Blessed are the ruthless, for they are wealthy. Blessed are the wealthy, because they've got stuff. And blessed are the Romans, because they're powerful. And blessed are the powerful, because they get just about anything they want. Right? Today, we might add some blessings that are peculiar to our time. Blessed are the college graduates, for they get the good jobs. Blessed are the truly attractive, for they get the real promotions. And blessed are those who earn six figures, because they get to sit in first class in the airplane. Right? Yet every age and every culture has its own understanding of what it means to be blessed. And we're all surprisingly similar, aren't they? Almost all of them include either power or fame or wealth or all three. Right? But what a contrast to the Beatitudes that Jesus shares here in our text today, where he reminds us what? That blessed are the poor and the meek and the hungry and the lowly and the sad and the persecuted. I mean, what an inverted, paradoxical, countercultural, upside-down kingdom that Jesus envisions here, right? For example, contrary to believing that the poor are blessed, is the ad I saw the other day in the Wall Street Journal that said this: if you believe that less is more, then you haven't really experienced more. Or, have you seen the BMW ad? Money may not buy happiness, but for $299 a month, it may lease you some exhilaration. What do you think of that? But those of us who know a thing or two about life, those of us who know a thing or two about life in Christ and his eternal kingdom know that isn't so. We know that you can't buy happiness and you can't find it at the bottom of a bottle. You can't find it behind the wheel of a BMW. You can't find it on the floor of a retail store. Amen. Or like what C.S. Lewis once said on this subject, he said, we almost never find happiness if that is what we choose to be the be-all and the end-all of our existence. Indeed, happiness only comes to us when we seek something higher, more noble, more transcendent, right? And thus, happiness is actually a byproduct of a pursuit of something different, something higher, something more enduring. Just as physical fitness is a byproduct of those who seek to be a great swimmer, or a great football player, or a great basketball player, or a great tennis player. Physical fitness comes alongside because we're pursuing something greater than just our own physical fitness. Why is that? Because we're only made to be happy when we find ourselves in the Lord, right? Again, Lewis writes, God designed the human machine to run on himself. And the fuel that fires that engine is his Holy Spirit. And the food that feeds our spirits is designed to feed us through him and no other way. Thus, it's no good asking God to make us happy in any other way than his way, because it's impossible. That's not the way we are wired, to find happiness apart from him. Contrary to those who believe that life is all about the pursuit of happiness, Lewis notes that the right to happiness sounds to me sort of like the person who says he has a right to good luck. Do you ever meet anybody who says, you know, I have a right to be 6 foot tall? That's me. God, I want my rights. Wouldn't that be silly? All right, 6'2". If you're going to go that far. Or what about, you know, I have a right that my father is a multimillionaire and I'm his only heir. Anybody have a right to that? Do you have a right to good weather when you plan a picnic? Some of us think we do, but do we really? That's silly. So don't become a Christian if you think it's somehow a means to health and wealth and happiness and a six-figure income. In fact, Lewis asks, which of the religions of the world give its followers the greatest short-term happiness? Is it Christianity? No. You know what religion provides you the fastest route to short-term happiness? The religion that you, where you worship yourself. Because you indulge yourself. You say yes to yourself. You grab at it right now. And that's going to give you the most immediate happiness. And if that's what you're into, don't become a Christian. Because Jesus does not promise that sort of short-term happiness. In fact, that's what Jesus is saying here. The poor in this world, back in the day, were equated with the pious. Do you know why? Because the pious were honest enough not to cut corners in government regulations and in business and in personal ethics and dealing with competitors. They didn't backstab them. They didn't cheat their customers. They were honest. They were pious, and therefore they were poor. The rich got rich by doing something unscrupulous. Therefore, Jesus calls the poor blessed. Likewise, it was the meek who got walked on by the not so meek. And it was the righteous who got laughed at and who got ignored and got excluded from the parties of the beautiful people and the in-group, because they wouldn't go along. Even as Gustavo's little illustration showed us. Thus, the Beatitudes assume that happiness may not come to the righteous in the short run, but it will come to them in the long run, as the meek will inherit the earth and the poor will one day be rich, and those who are persecuted will one day be the very superstars and celebrities of the entire universe. You don't believe me? Read the book of Revelation. That's the third and final thing we need to see today. That is that happiness does not consist in the pursuit of happiness itself, whether it be pleasure, money, or power, but rather it consists in seeking a life of purpose committed to a transcendent hope that is ours only in Christ. And what better teacher of that truth than King Solomon? You know his story? Book of Ecclesiastes? He decided to do a little experiment. And he, of all people, had the money and the time and the position to pursue this experiment. You know what the experiment was? To see if pleasure really brings happiness. And so he tried every brand of pleasure available. He tried alcohol, spirits, getting drunk. He tried materialism, acquisition. He tried projects, building, creating. And he tried sex. Big time. As we know, he had 300 wives, 700 concubines. 1,000 women at his disposal. He had all of these things. That was his experiment. Can I find happiness? Can I find pleasure through all of these avenues? And what is his final conclusion of this research project? Very simple. Vanity of vanity. All is vanity. Trying to find happiness under the sun is like what? It's like chasing after the wind. Two things we know about chasing after the wind. Number one, it's really hard to chase the wind. Secondly, when you catch the wind, it's empty. There ain't nothing there. You've been like the dog chasing the car and finally catch it and don't know what to do. Because there's nothing there. Hollywood tells you this, Madison Avenue tells you, get this, do that, become that, and you get there and you find how truly empty that pursuit is. And Solomon says it's going to save you a lot of time, a lot of headaches, a lot of divorce courts. There's nothing there. Not going to satisfy you. You're chasing after the wind. What about that Ed Sheeran song that's out there? Beautiful people who have dropped down designer clothes front row at fashion shows. At their parties, what do they talk about? What do? And who do you know? Right? They have champagne and rolled up C notes, prenups, and broken homes. They're surrounded by people, but they're still alone. Isn't that true of the so-called beautiful people? They're surrounded by their entourage who are out for one thing, what they can get out of. They're alone. Because they don't know what life is really all about. Therefore, Solomon's conclusion is, we can't find pleasure and happiness under the sun, then perhaps we can find it where? Above the sun. Above the earthly plane of existence in which we are in now. To something that's higher, more transcendent, and eternal. Solomon is right in that conclusion. But do we listen? But I also believe the Bible tells us something here that rings true in our own conscience if we're honest with ourselves. You know, years ago there was a cartoon called Kathy. Some of you remember Kathy. Kathy was a real woman. Her name was Kathy Gus White. She was a single young woman back in the 1970s. She said she was always dealing with the four guilt groups that women have to deal with. Men, a mom, weight, and work. Those produce a lot of guilt in women, and men, I might say. In one strip, there was a conversation between Kathy and her friend Andre. And she says to Andre, you know, when I grew up and I was really selfish, I would hear that I am being so selfish and I am being inconsiderate and I should be ashamed of myself. But now I'm told that I should be selfish. I am told now that I should look out for number one. And Andrea said, that's right, Kathy, that's right. Because if you don't look out for number one, if you don't look out for yourself, then you're not going to respect yourself. And she says, but how can I respect myself when I know that I'm being selfish and inconsiderate? And she's got a point, doesn't she? Maybe looking out for number one is the key to success in the modern world. But we know it's not the key to the kingdom of God, is it? Jesus Christ has rightly been called a man for others. And as followers of Jesus, we are to be people for others, aren't we? And if we're going to extend the influence of his kingdom, we've got to live like him. And if we're going to find true respect, self-respect, then we've got to be people who are like him in how we live, how we treat others. So as we contemplate coming to the table here today on this Lord's Supper, instead of seeking to be rich in a worldly way, let us instead commit ourselves to becoming poor in spirit. At least poor in our confidence that we are somehow good enough to put God in our debt. We're somehow good enough to keep all the 613 commandments of the Old Testament, but even more so, we're so good, we can even keep the more intangible, more difficult commandments of love in Jesus' law of love, embodied here in the Beatitudes, which is basically spiritual perfection. So we come not rich in who we are and our good works, we come instead poor in spirit, knowing how far short we fall from the glory of God for which we have been created. Indeed, we come mourning over that sin that has separated us from God and separated us from the people he's put in our lives. Or as the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I don't regret it. I rejoice, not because you were grieved, not because you were mourning, but because you were grieved unto what? Repenting. For you felt a godly grief. For whereas worldly grief produces death, depression, separation, we know that godly grief produces what? Repentance. That leads to salvation without regret. You want to die happy? Die without regret. You're only going to do that by keeping your list short with the Lord. Indeed, we might call this good grief a good mourning. That's mourning for our sin, that we might once again be reminded that despite our sin, our God is good and our God is gracious. Indeed, as we come here this morning, we don't come proud in our own works, but we come as beggars for the bread of heaven. We come as those who are hungering and thirsting for Christ's righteousness, not satisfied in our own righteousness. And that, my friends, is how we will leave this place truly blessed. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's pray. Lord, your gospel is the great leveler. Lord, we talk about equality and the great tradition we have in our nation, in our Constitution. But we know that equality comes from you. As each of us, no matter the color of our skin, which is so irrelevant, is unimportant because we are each made in your image. Being made in your image, we're your children together. But Lord, we're also on the same ground at the foot of the cross because no matter what title we might have, how much education we might have, how much net worth we might have, whatever kind of car we've driven here today, that we're all sinners at this table. We don't come claiming our righteousness, Lord. We come hungering and thirsting after your righteousness imputed upon us by your grace. Lord, that's where we want to be today. That's where you want us to be. That's where we're going to find what it really means to lead a blessed life, centered in you, directed toward others, glorifying your name. Thank you, Lord, for showing us the way. May we follow it by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.